Well, here we are on the third Sunday of Advent, and we're thinking about some of the names of Jesus. And today we're thinking about maybe several of them, but one of them is that Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. And we want to learn why that is special and what difference does it make if Jesus is our great high priest. Well, we have a great high priest, that's where we start, who is the God-man. Hold on to your faith. That's the applications given right there in Scripture immediately. We have a great high priest. And he's not just a priest, and he's not just the high priest, he's a great high priest. And we should be excited about that. And Ariel wants you to all be excited, or it's going to really upset her a lot. Jesus is called Lord by many people, but he is the Lord of lords. And he was called King by people that didn't even like him, and he is the King of kings. And he's not just the high priest, he is the great high priest. Now, here's what a Jewish high priest. I've got to show you, I'm sorry, that there's where it is in Scripture in verse 14, and this is what a Jewish high priest looks like, front and back, and he's got the stones and different things, and we're not exactly sure what any pictures exactly what it looks like, but the turban looks something like that, and maybe the beard looks something like that, and then the we know about the stones pretty well, and got to make and the tassels and the bells down at the bottom. So it's an artist's guess, but a reasonably a good guess about what the high priest does look like. What does the high priest do? And the high priest makes propitiation. I go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. This is talking about Jesus. He had to be made like us as a person. He had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He made propitiation. Now, that may not be in your Bible. You know, the Bibles, there's different translations. You know, if you've got the King James, it's a 12th grade vocabulary. If you've got New American Standard, it's the 11th grade vocabulary. If you've got the NIV, it's a 7th grade vocabulary. If you've got the Children's New International Version, it's a third grade vocabulary. If you've got a paraphrase, who knows what level those are, but they're junior high or elementary level vocabulary. And propitiation is a big word, so it's only in the ones with a higher vocabulary reading. And what they do instead is they'll break it down and they will use several words so it's easier to understand in your translation. It does not mean that you have a bad translation. It means that you have one that's set for a different reading level. And most people, when they read the Bibles, don't know anything about that. You pick it for some reason other than that. So don't feel overly insulted if you discover you've got a lower vocabulary level in your Bible, unless you picked it on purpose. And don't feel overly complimented if you accidentally got one. Nobody rated you before they sold you the Bible. There is one translation, the RSV, that does not have the word propitiation in it, in spite of the fact it's a relatively high vocabulary level, and that's because there was one man on the translation committee who refused to believe that there was a God who could be angry. And he was of such stature, Mr. Dodd, that he forced them to put something in there other than propitiation. It might be expiation, I'm not sure. So it's not the vocabulary level, it's the definition. Expiation means wiping away sin. Propitiation means turning aside or satisfying the wrath or the anger of God. And this guy just said, I cannot believe in a God that has anger. Now, why do you and I believe there's a God that has anger? Because that's what the Bible reveals. That's what God says about himself. Romans 1, verse 18, that he has wrath. He has anger. And why does he have all this anger? You and I have anger. When I have anger, it's not normally a very holy anger. His anger, it's a holy anger. Because that we are ungodly, because people are ungodly and unrighteous, and they won't even the ones that don't know anything else They don't recognize that there is a God who's almighty, and they don't give him honor. And so he has a righteous indignation. And what do you do about that? You make propitiation. Because otherwise you suffer eternal punishment. So to make propitiation is to turn aside the anger or the wrath of God. So what is propitiation? It's where somebody makes a way to... turn God's anger away from us. Yes, we're not going to take it from God, but we're going to turn away from being directed upon us because somebody has made propitiation. Now, who could make propitiation? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the name given to that body. There's a lot of gods, there's a lot of people, and a lot of gods that stepped down and lived like people, and a lot of people that became gods in all the mythologies of the world. But we've got something that's different, because we have God that eternally existed, and he came down and assumed a human nature, in addition to his divine nature, and assumed, he had assumed before bodies, but this time permanently he's going to assume a human body. And so there's Jesus, that's the human name, and he's the Son of God, reminding us that he is divine. This is God. And so it's not really very fancy to say the theanthropic person, the God-man, but it's a very precise theological term, so I'm saying that to you. He is the God-man. He is divine and human. And that is why he can make propitiation. How does he do that? The gospel says by substitution. And so if I am sick or quarantined on a given day, somebody, Derek's been kind to be on deck twice and jump in once, and we thank you, you were my substitute. If you're in an athletic contest and you get banged up and there's somebody on the sideline who's not banged up, they might sub her or him in for you. It's a substitute. If you are guilty of God's sin, if you're guilty of sin and deserving of God's wrath, you need a substitute. And it's important that there is this high priest is the God-man, because you cannot substitute, or you shouldn't substitute, a weak person for another weak person. And you cannot substitute a person with sin for a person with sin. They both deserve punishment. You have to find somebody without sin, the sinless God. And we don't just want a one-for-one substitution. Well, Jesus was a substitute for one person. We like that he's God, the Son of God. He's God because then he's of infinite value. That means there can be an infinite number of substitutions. And that's really helpful. There's a cult, famously, that loved the number 144,000. And so decades and decades ago, and beginning of the 20th century, they were teaching only 144,000 people get to heaven. And in fact, in 1924, when yet again, one of their prophecies failed, they said, well, that was when God sealed all the people who are going to be in heaven. And everybody else is going to, if you join them, you can live on earth, but you can't get to heaven. That cult has painted themselves in a corner, because if everybody... it was finished in 1924. You have to have been alive in 1924. We're running out of people who could claim that they're going to heaven. And very, very shortly, they're going to have to, never again offer heaven to anybody in that group because it's full. Or, as they did in 1924, change their teaching. And cults can change their teaching because they made it up to start with. That's why we like to stick with the scripture, which is not going to change. We're not going to change the teaching of Scripture, at least the Bible. God's not going to change the Bible. People can try to do that. So God, it's important that this high priest is God, because he's not going to just be substituted for one or 144,000. There's an infinite number of people who could trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And because he's God, he can substitute for them. But he has to be man. Why does Jesus have to also be man, Jesus Christ? Why does that high priest have to be man and make propitiation? Because The sacrifice has to die. The substitute has to die. God, as the Muslims will tell you, God cannot die. They understand that correctly. They object that Jesus could not be our substitute because Jesus is God and God could not die. They just haven't gotten that other step of the thing. They know he's God, but they don't think he could be God-man. And then there's other people that are stuck the other way around. They know that Jesus is man, but they don't think he'd be God. And so that's why it's helpful to sometimes, occasionally, theologically, Brian, I'm trying to talk like Brian Dempsey, very systematic, theological in his conversation. And so he might be talking about the God-man sometime when he gets to the right section in the core class. If you're not in any class, find a class on Sunday mornings, 9:15, and the core class is a great one if you want to be challenged. And there's some other great ones out there too. So is the God-man, and he can be our substitute because of that. And that's how Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest who can make propitiation for us. And you have to trust this. Now, I say trust rather than believe. You have to believe it too, but see this chair right here. Do you think the chair would hold your weight? Well, most people would say, yeah, I think that would hold my weight, but none of you are sitting in it. And that's the way it is with Jesus. If you ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Everybody believes in Jesus. Even the demons believe in Jesus. Just about everybody. There's probably an atheist somewhere that says, I don't believe in Jesus. But most people say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But it's not changing their life because they're not really putting their trust. They believe up here, but not down here. They're not trusting their life to him. And you have to trust your life to this proposition. You can't just like casually walk through life and say, well, great, Jesus, I'm glad you did that for me. I'm not going to pay any attention to it. Well, it has nothing to do with you. You have to trust your life for that high priest to make propitiation for you. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. If you don't trust that, it doesn't help you one bit. You cannot earn it. And that is our proclivity. That is our natural disposition. Don't believe anything taught on television about the Bible. With the exception if you're listening maybe to Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, a couple of good people that are on there. Don't listen to them. They say stuff that just is not true. Watching a show on archaeology. Great for learning about archaeology. Lousy for learning about theology. There's an advertisement. I kept seeing on and on and on. I wish they'd take the advertisement off. And it says, you know, it's from one of those shows about aliens, you know, that pretends to be true. And it says, so they got some poor soul up there that says, we've discovered this, and it's changing our theology. Well, your theology wasn't worth anything anyway, so keep changing it until you find the right thing. And I watched this show, and it went back to the oldest pyramid. And the oldest pyramid has hundreds of hieroglyphics in the, well, that's not the oldest, but it's one of the old ones, had all these hieroglyphics in there that explain how to get to the place of eternal abode. And the Pharaoh couldn't do it on his own. He had to have these things written down for him. And the guy who I really like normally that points out all the various things about rocks and structures and architecture, he says, well, this is how you work your way into heaven. And the Egyptian guide says, yes. And he says, well, that's just like all religions, isn't it? Like Christianity and Islam, they all work their way to heaven. I'm like, you know, you're not a believer, are you? No, all religions do not tell you work your way into heaven. All religions except for one teach that truth. And the one that teaches something different is biblical Christianity. We could say Baptists. But there's also some Presbyterians and there's also some other places. It's not the denominational identification or label that makes it right. It's the fact that you're agreeing with what the Bible teaches. Historical, biblical Christianity say there is no way you can work your way in heaven. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't believe that's true. Well, you can say you don't believe it's true, but you certainly cannot say that the Bible does not teach it's true, because the Bible teaches that is the exclusive way to heaven. Heaven's very exclusive. All of the other religions are very, very open-minded. Anybody can get there. There's lots of ways to get to where you need to go, except for Christianity, which says The Bible teaches there is only one way. You cannot earn it. You must trust in the great high priest who has made propitiation for you by dying on the cross because he is the God-man. You don't have to understand all those details, but you have to understand you're guilty of sin. There's no way you can work your way into heaven. And God has made a way through Jesus. And that's where it starts to take hold. If this is true for you, then you'd appreciate this great contrast here, because the Jewish high priest would sacrifice a lamb or doves or bulls for a sin. When you commit a sin, you sacrifice an animal. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was diligent to keep up with all my sins, I'd run out of animals very fast, very fast. On a bad day, I might go through the whole flock or herd. And so it was, you know, it's nice to have a priest, nice to have the high priest, but there's not much you can do. And even if you look at what the scriptures deal with, they deal with, you know, something that you're conscious of. There's no way to even handle if you were born a sinner or that you're not conscious of your sin whatsoever. But because we have a great high priest, Jesus, then there's another way that you can take care of sins. And the priest could kill a critter and sacrifice it the right way, and you could find forgiveness for one sin. But Jesus, when he became God's Lamb, his sacrifice was good for all sins. Do you believe that? And if you have trusted that, then Hebrews 4:14 says, hang on to that. Hold fast your confession, or hang on to your faith. Hold on to that, what you believe. That's your faith or your confession, the things that you believe that are true. Hang on to that and do not lose that, because you know Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, the Son of God, who is your great high priest, who has made propitiation for your sin on the cross. And not only that, if Jesus is our great high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And this is a very encouraging truth. For you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. When you were in school, or if you live at a catty workplace, being at home, that's at least one thing nobody's going to tease you, hopefully. What do people do with your weaknesses? They make fun of you. In fact, anything that's different. If you're shorter than the others, or if you're taller than the others. If you get better grades than the others, or you get worse grades than the others. They're going to make fun of you, you know. If everybody's redheaded and you've got blonde hair, if everybody's got brown hair and you've got black hair, they're going to make fun of you. If you've got a weakness or a disability, a lot of people, hopefully there's some godly people out there, a lot of people are going to make fun of you. And they're going to discriminate. In the children's message, I don't know if you all caught that. I acted like you all know what I'm talking about. But you know, when we went to Africa, there's such racism. There's something out there, they call it critical race theory, and it says that only person who understands racism is an ethnic minority. Well, I would just beg to disagree with that. You know, you can be an ethnic minority and be a racist. You could be a majority ethnicity and not racist or racist. And you can understand it or miss the understanding either way. And we would go to Africa. It was the strangest thing. I got used to it. But I know that many of you are not used to that. And we would go from village to village, and they wished that the white man would come back and run the government, because after they had independence, whichever tribe is in power discriminates against all the other tribes. They said the one good thing about the white man, he was not prejudiced against us. He treated all of us equally. Now, sadly, in the history of the world, there's a lot of white people that have not been kind to black people, and some still live to this day. But let's not think that white people, they're the only ones that can be racist. You can have any color skin and you can be racist. And you can have any color skin and not be racist. And what I told you about the king that I was before, that wasn't racist so much as station. And so the king had the highest station, but they recognized Americans and Westerners as having a very high station. So we got we don't deserve this, but just because of where we come from, we're accorded privileges that other people are not. They act as if we're important. We're no better than they are. And then local people haven't come a big distance. Oh, you sit on the floor. I remember one dear fellow, he just went to sit on a chair and the guard came over. You have to get down on the floor. Anyway, so if you didn't understand what I was saying, that was what I was saying about African kings. And I don't know all African kings. I've only met one African king. But that was kind of cool because he gave us cover. The political people there told us, the king has said, whatever you want to do, you are allowed to do. And that was kind of a cool thing that God provided for us. Now, if you have weaknesses, boy, just to talk about the weaknesses, people discriminate against each other in every type of a way. You know, sometimes, sadly, there's a group of men all around, they'll discriminate against the woman. Sometimes a group of women all around, they might discriminate against the man. If we had Planet of the Apes, they're going to discriminate against the people. They're not going to have sympathy for your weaknesses. But Jesus is not that way. He is the great high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I've heard this question asked, and it's not a bad question. If Jesus has never sinned, how does he really know what temptation is like? And we would say this the exact other way around. Only the one that has felt all the temptation possible that can be tempted, and for all the length of time that they can be tempted, and has not sinned, that's the only person, the one who is not given into sin, that knows exactly how bad temptation can be. Most of us don't understand that, but, you know, unless you really think of your own sin, if you could put yourself in the shoes of somebody with a drug addiction, say, oh, man, and they want to let them off the hook. This is a disease. You're just addicted. It's not a disease. Disease is when you catch a cold. That's a disease. And if you have a different opinion, that's fine. Doesn't really matter. Don't worry about that. Alcoholism. Oh, it's not their fault. It's just disease. Well, it is their fault. They're taking the thing in there, but it's really hard to give it up once you do it. Pick what it is. Hey, each of you, you suffer from something. I suffer from something. My problems. That's not because of a disease. It's because of sin. And your problems, you think, well, I don't give in to temptation. Sure you do. You're just not thinking about this. Everybody else's temptation, the thing that you give into, that's your temptation. But Jesus, he was tempted the same way we are, and even more, and yet he never sinned. He did not commit the sin of pride or anger or impatience or making fun of other people. He did not commit any of the sins that you and I have seen in our lives. He is the one who was without sin. And because of that, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not going to make fun of us. He can help us. And what difference does that make? Well, notice here, and as we just follow along in the scripture, that you and I can approach God confidently. We can do this with confidence to find mercy and to find grace. And what does that mean? Well, it means that first off, we can draw near. And some people, I watch it on Facebook, you know, where can I go to see the pretty lights? You know, where can I go to see the trees or some houses decorated or, you know, and, you know, lots of poinsettias. And that's not a bad thing to do. If I have time, I want to take my family to see some pretty sights like that. If we have time, it's not the most important thing, but it's a fun thing. Christmas is not a time that's been made so we can buy lots of presents and see lots of lights. It's a time, like any day is a time, but think of it in a special way, the first coming of Jesus, or anticipate the second coming of Jesus, is a time where we're supposed to draw close to him, close to the throne of the king. And that's what we should be doing here in this little Advent thing. Thank you, worship team, for guiding us. The little book. We do that in our home. I don't know if you do that. We do that in our home and take turns reading, and we're going through every day. We light the candles and we sing the songs. Thus far, we've sung the few songs that are supposed to be sung. And we pray the prayers and we ask the questions. And I don't know if you wonder, does everybody else do this? We do. And this is part of us trying to draw closer to Jesus. It's a special time and a special way to draw closer to Jesus. And you draw closer to him to find mercy and grace, that you can receive mercy. In other words, we're guilty of sin, and yet God is going to be merciful. He has made propitiation for us that we will not be judged because of that sin. So we come to Christ. We trust in Christ. We receive mercy. We are forgiven because of the propitiation of our great high priest who, another difference between that and the regular priest, the regular priest takes an animal and kills it. Jesus, as the great high priest, let himself be killed. He became the sacrifice. That's a little bit of a difference. But this gives us confidence not only to find mercy, but also to find grace. And grace is the will and the ability to do God's will, to want to do God's will, to be able, in spite of whatever temptations or diseases you have, to be able to find, I mean, you want the disease model, take the disease model. I find great hope in saying, no, that God can help you with this. And you can tell it's really not a disease, because who goes to a doctor to get cured of a temptation? I hope you don't do that, because that's not within their power. That's not within their power. And so you can come to the throne of grace, and coming to the throne of grace, that's another way, kind of in Christianese code, we talk about praying. We pray to God that he might be gracious to us and give us that grace, the ability to live for him. I need that. You need that. When you find yourself doing or acting or thinking the things you shouldn't, it's a reminder, you need God's grace. And yet, because what Jesus did, propitiating the wrath of God, you and I, with confidence to go, can go to him and find mercy. We can receive mercy, and we can find grace. Well, these are all reasons for joy. That we have a great high priest. We can trust in him. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We can find mercy. We can receive grace that we need in our time of need. You don't want to go to God all the time, but time of need is not the only time you should go, but it's a time where you really should go with confidence to him. And these are all reasons why we have joy. But remember, in our children's message, we reminded ourselves that even if a person does not understand the concept that Jesus is the great high priest, because he is the great high priest, they can still find him and have joy. And so I quickly turn to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, we're looking specifically at verses 10 and 11, a story with which we're familiar, and the children helped me to share it with you again this morning. And here it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And this is the wise men traveling a long, long distance, not necessarily God followers, although maybe they were. We're not quite sure of all the details. We did not get any of their diaries. But when they saw that they were being guided by the star, and they were being guided at different points, including we think that led them to Bethlehem and then in some way indicated the very place where Jesus was lying on a manger. And that made them not just with joy, but with great joy and exceedingly joyful. They're excited about this. I mean, they're as excited as if your NFL football team was expected to lose and they were way behind and they got four touchdowns in the last 5 minutes. And you'd be exceedingly joyful until the next game when they lose. And so that's why the human joys, you can enjoy them, but they're not going to last for long. I really liked that meal. I really liked last night's meal. But, you know, I'm looking forward to having another one soon. It doesn't last forever. And if you missed it, I'm sorry. You missed it. I have to ask somebody, how did it go? We had the leaders, the most learned leaders of the church, against a handful of young boys. I have no idea why I didn't let any gals in that group. You have to ask somebody how that all came out. They acquitted themselves well. And I must say, I confess, I tried to help the young group cheat. It didn't look like they even wanted my help to know what the right answer was. I was not going to do it, but I thought, this is ridiculous. And they kind of waved me off. So they've got high standards. Go. So a lot of joy. And here's a picture, you know, of seeing that light. And, you know, it's just somehow to capture your attention right now, looking at these guys. There's three of them. And I told you, we're not exactly sure. And what did the star look like? I don't know. But I thought it was a nifty picture, and I wanted to show it to you, that these guys were really excited. And so they then, going into the house, oh, look at that's there. I've mentioned that before. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. Wasn't it the manger? I'm so sorry. And they fell down and worshiped him. Because if you meet the real Jesus, you want to worship him. You know he's God. You know he's God. You might even be tempted to close your eyes and put your hands out or something like that, you know, or raise them up in the air or something. And then opening their treasures, they offered them. And we get the three wise men because there's three types of gifts. All these are very, very expensive gifts. They might have each had three of them themselves. Each person gave three gifts. But, you know, I don't know how many of them there were, but there were three gifts that were named that were great, great gifts. And I would say, that we're seeing here, they did not know Jesus as the great high priest, and yet they could have great joy because they saw him as a king and an important person. And so people can have joy just knowing Jesus as a king, knowing Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. So that people who worship, who treasure, and so we gave some gifts here and we collected some gifts, you know, in the pews, and we gave those gifts. Visitors don't need to give them, but we gave those gifts because we love Jesus, because we worship Jesus. I hope there's nobody here that gave the gift because somebody else was giving something. So just put a dollar bill in the plate. I laugh at your dollar bill in the plate. Don't put the dollar bill in the plate. You know, that's a sign of weakness, that you want to be like everybody else, but you don't have generosity to actually be like anybody else. Just come for free if you do that. Probably nobody here even did that. You either worshiped or you didn't worship. And if you in a habit of watching me, I don't know if you're in a habit of watching me or not, but I don't put a gift in every week, because we give at a different interval that matches something else in our financial life. And so I'm not doing that, but you can do it every week. I used to love doing it every week because I value Jesus. And if you value Jesus, if you treasure Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you worship Jesus, you're probably giving and giving generously. And if you are not giving generously, even our dear friends at home, I don't know what they give, but occasionally one or two of them talk about, you know, I take time to bring my gifts or send them to the church. God bless you. Thank you. Anybody can do that. And we welcome that. We appreciate that. We're going to use it to the gospel, or as we were learning last night, use that to help missionaries take the gospel where the name of Jesus has never been heard. But if you're not generous today, I don't know your heart, but if you're not generous, doesn't mean that you're giving a lot of money. You're giving a proportion of your money. Not giving. Well, we've got a little bit left over. Don't give out of your excess. Give out of what's not left over. Then that's a sacrifice. That shows you have love. You know, your child does something for you because they're bored to tears and they got some extra time. That's meaningful, but not nearly as meaningful as if your child skips something else for you. That's a sacrifice. You sacrifice. I sacrifice for God. And it's hard to sacrifice, isn't it? Because the more you give, the more he gives that you can give. So you can't outgive God. He keeps giving your ability to do more. And you do that because you love him. But if you're not very generous, well, maybe your parents didn't raise you well. Life's been hard to a lot of people, but life's been hard, and the people that life's been hard to are normally the most generous people, much more generous than the rich people. Maybe you need to inspect things. Maybe you don't know Jesus all that well. Because if you value him, if you love him, if you treasure him, you will share your treasure. Well, I got one more thing. It might be a surprise to you. If you have trusted in Jesus as your great high priest, you now are a priest. Did you know that? Now, you don't get like a, it's not a priest's union with a card you can use, but you can write that down and look at it sometime. 1 Peter 2:9. I think maybe that's in your notes too. 1 Peter 2:9, that you're a priest. Now, you're not going to make propitiation for others, But you can tell people about the propitiation that God has already made. I'd recommend you not use that word because it's a big word, but the substitution or something. And that's our job as priests. We heads of households, dads here that are believing dads need to be training their family in that. And you do that with your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and the neighbors that sit still long enough that you can give them a little Bible study. You know, you want to share those things with them because you as a priest, your job, my job, is to try to bring others to Jesus. You cannot make them trust in Christ. Don't pin them against the wall with your hand on their throat. Just help them to know what Jesus has done for you. This was my life. I met Jesus. Now my life is different. And then see what he does. Well, how many of you have trusted Christ and your life has changed? How many have you seen? How many do you see around you that shows joy and a new life because of Christ? And I know because you tell me. I love to be around this one or that one because they're just so filled with passion and joy and excitement and love overflowing. I want to be around those people too. We got to force ourselves to be around the prunes because we need to show love to them. But it's so nice to be around people that love Jesus and they have that joy. Here's a question. How many times have people seen that joy in you? And that you can say, yes, I have told them about Jesus. I have acted as I should as a priest. And by God's grace, I've prayed for many, and not all of them have come, but some have come to know Jesus. If you have or you haven't, Christmas is a new opportunity for you to try again in prayer and by invitation. Lots of ways to share the gospel with people, but Christmas, it is an opportunity like no other. Well, maybe Easter, no other. Christmas Sunday's coming up. Invite people to come with you, have a meal, bring them to the church after the meal. Christmas Eve, 11 o'clock, bring them. There's opportunities that people that don't want to normally go to church, they'll come to church with you because it's just like looking, buying a tree and decorating the house and going looking at lights. It's something you do. And do the Christmas thing. All right, let's use it. And they will come here, hopefully, and you can be used as a priest to tell them about the high priest. Let's pray that that happens. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might use this season in our lives to draw us nearer to our great high priest. And we pray for those that have not even thought about this possibility, that you might open their eyes to it and help all of us who are praying for ways to tell others about Jesus, that Christmas might be that blessing for someone else. That was a way for us to talk about Jesus, to talk about the God-man, to invite them to do an Advent story with us or even come to worship. I pray, Lord, if there's one today that does not know Christ, that she or he might not leave without sending a note online or talking to an elder up front. We pray that might happen to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.